Instruction. They get going, and there's mockery and kind of maybe Sanballat and Tobiah are working on doing some political persuasion. Once they get the wall to about half the height, then Sanballat and Tobiah begin plotting military intervention on this wall building situation. And so the people of Israel, they are praying. Nehemiah mentions that our God is great and awesome. He's going to protect us. And the plot was revealed to them, so they're able to make preparations. So their plan to infiltrate and ambush was overturned through God's providential intervention. People from the surrounding cities caught wind of what was going on, and they warned them multiple times. So Nehemiah had some confidence that, I think I know what's going on. They're able to make preparations for it. Then the wall was completed, but the gates weren't hung yet. And so you see one is you have the stonework, but the gates and the enclosures, they need wood to be lumber hauled in, made into lumber, and then hung. So that took a little bit extra time. And during that time period is where we're picking up tonight. And so I want to, or this morning. It's night somewhere, but I'm not so far out of it that I believe it's night. All right, 19. Remember me, oh my. This is chapter 5, verse 19. This is kind of the end of what we're talking about. It says, remember me, oh my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Oh yeah, I've skipped a whole section on that. So they had the enemy from the outside, and then they had an internal problem also tearing at them, where you had the people loaning out money with interest rates and with collateral being taken. And so the people were under oppression. They had to borrow money against their land to pay their taxes. They had to borrow money with high interest in order to get food. And the way I would, kind of the way it at least comes to my mind, is the payday loan people. Payday loan people prey on the poor who are in a tight situation. And so, yeah, we'll give you a loan, but it's going to be, 10% a month. It's just exorbitant interest rates. And it traps people into this situation where they end up having to either be just in very high levels of debt, which continues their poverty, or they end up losing something they need in order to meet their needs. So it's a bad situation to get into, but it's a thing you do when you're desperate. Even the payday loan people, they cash checks, right? And so you're going to go in and cash a check, but we got to take 10% of that in order to give you the money because they're people who have caused problems with the bank and they can't cash their check at the bank. So it's just a predatory type of situation. And that's where these people find themselves, is kind of in that same sort of a thing where they're struggling with poverty and being able to farm in their land. There's a famine and they have taxes due and they got to feed their kids. And the people who have money and who may be able to help are taking advantage in order to gain their property and gain them as servants even. And so Nehemiah says, wait a minute, guys. What are you doing? One thing, they're breaking the law. And that's a major problem. And so we're trying to secure ourselves. You guys already were breaking the law. That's why your walls were burned down, your walls were torn down and your gates were burned in the first place. And now here you are going right back into sin. And so he called them out on it. He said, me and my people have been using our money to buy men and women out of slavery so they could come and be with us. And now we get them out of slavery and you're indebting them and selling them back into slavery so we can buy them again. He's like, what are you doing? You're working contrary to us. And more importantly, you're working contrary to God. So, one of the significant things we notice in this, in 2 Chronicles, the end of the book, it talks about how the people of Israel were brought into captivity because they refused to listen to the prophets. The prophets would come and give them a warning, and they were hard-hearted. They wouldn't listen to the warning of the prophet. They would reject the prophet. And because they, not just the sin, but the sin and the rejection of correction. Where here in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the thing we're seeing in this is not that the people aren't sinning. It's that when they're corrected, they turn, they yield to the correction. And this is a critical aspect of this book, is you see sin constantly throughout these books, and we'll continue to see it. And we're going to see the same sins coming up. The difference is when the people are confronted with their sin, they turn from it, and they repent, and they make an effort to change. And really, what you're seeing is this is what God wanted all along. He didn't expect people to be perfect. He didn't expect them to always know the right thing to do, always do the right thing, to never get themselves into bad situations. But he did expect, when I give you a warning, when I teach you what's right, that you're to yield to that. And that's one of the reoccurring things we see in the book of Nehemiah, is yielding to correction. And so chapter 5, that's one of the things you see, is you yield to correction. But also you see Nehemiah stand out as someone who holds himself to a standard. So not only is he redeeming people in order to bring them back into Jerusalem, but he also is, as a governor, is refusing to take a tax from the people in order to supply his needs. Instead, from his own wealth, he's supplying the needs of others. So you see, and he gives a list. He's like, I have not taken it because there's a hardship on the people. And then he says, and I'm supplying, I can't, for 150 people, and they're killing an ox and sheep and birds and supplying wine every 10 days. And so he's saying, all this is what I'm providing for 150 people plus the Persian officials that come through. I'm providing for all of them without taking the tax from the people in order to lighten the burden on them. And in verse 19, here's what Nehemiah says. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. What he just asks God in return is, I'm doing that because it's right, and because I have a heart to help these people. Lord, please have a heart to help me. You know, he just wants God to look after him. But God does. And that's the thing, that's the thing we see with Nehemiah, is you see Nehemiah doing the right thing because he has a good heart and he's a good man. And he's leading the people in the right way because he has a good heart and he's a good man. And God blesses him for that. And there's it's kind of a proverb from the New Testament, but it says, do not be deceived, that what you sow is what you'll reap. And that's what we see in Nehemiah. He's sowing good things and he's reaping good things for God's people. And I think this is a good example of that. Thoughts or comments before we move forward? All right, so let's go ahead and take a look at chapter 6. Now in chapter 6, I don't know if this is in sequence of time, like after they get the gates built, these things also happened. Or sometimes when they write, they don't put it in... We tend to think in terms of chronology, and even throughout this class, I've been making an effort to give you chronological elements to help us understand what happened next. And these people didn't even think on terms of that, and this is just something interesting. I've been reading a book, and I mentioned this multiple times, but it's been very informative to me. But it was talking about timekeeping. So I have a friend, he used to preach in North Seattle, and my buddy Bill, he is a prompt guy. He is on time. In fact, he thinks if you show up on time, you're late. You need to show up at least 10 minutes early, if not more, and he keeps a schedule. Now, when I talked to him, he told me, the last time I talked to him, he said he had all his sermon outlines written till next April. Like, not sermons, classes, everything, all done till April. I was thinking, how do you do that? Like, I don't know if I necessarily would want to even do that. But so he's got it all figured out. He's very scheduled and organized. At North Seattle, there's a big contingent of members that are from Ghana. And Ghana, their timekeeping is more along the lines of biblical timekeeping, just kind of an interesting thing. And so they consider when you show up, and the guy who's wrote the book that I've been reading, he was a missionary in Indonesia. So he you know, American, what time are we going to show up? They say, what time does church start? And they had a word for it. And he's like, well, what time is that? You know, what time? And so he's at about 10:30. But the actual term in Indonesia means when the day gets hot. And then, so they'd show up when the day started to get hot. And when everyone else showed up, then they would start. And that wasn't a problem. Like, oh yeah, some people get here earlier, some people get here later. But we show up when the day gets hot and it goes until it starts to cool down. Then we go back to what we were doing before. And so that's how they told time. And that type of timekeeping is really when the time is right. And so just the mentality in these more agrarian cultures, they didn't keep time like we keep time. They don't count days and years and things like that. They think more like, okay, the harvest is ready, go get the harvest. Okay, the harvest is in, then now here's what we got to do next. And they just had a way, and even Jesus talked about, right, is you got daylight, get the job done that needs to be done in the daylight. And then, you know, work while you have the light. And so they had a different way of going about doing things. They wasn't quite as linear as we are, and they never thought of running out of time. How are you going to run out of time? You always have more time. That's what they're thinking. We think time is like the thing you can't get more of. And they think, oh, you always got more time until you don't. So they don't worry about it as much. But anyway, that just kind of, you know, as you read through these, sometimes it's not in chronological order. It's in order of importance because that's how they organize everything for themselves. And so I don't know if this falls in chronological order, or I'll just imagine it in chronological order because that's just how I think. So in chapter 6, it starts giving some other events that take place in order to hinder Nehemiah from getting the work done. So chapter 6, starting verse 1, we'll just read through this because the narrative is interesting to read all of it. So 6, verse 1. Now when it was reported to Sanballat and Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and that no breach remained in it, although at the time I had not set up the doors and the gates, then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me, saying, come, let us meet together at Chephirim in the plain of Ono, but they were planning to harm me. So I sent messenger to them, saying, I am doing a great work, and I can't come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come to you? They sent messages to me four times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. So here's the first attempt against Nehemiah, and that is, come have a meeting with me. You know, we have some things to talk about. Tobiah was an influential guy, and as we'll see at the end of the chapter, he was a patron for a lot of the people in Jerusalem, so he had a lot of influence in the city. People owed him favors, essentially, because he did things for them. And so he's like, you know, let's not be against each other. Let's get together and work this out. The place where he was inviting Nehemiah to go was about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So it was a 50-mile round-trip journey. It was quite a ways from Jerusalem. And, you know, so he sends it the first time. Nehemiah's answer makes sense, right? I'm busy right now. I don't have time to take a trip. You know, if it's a three-day walk each way, it's a week off of the project. I just don't have time for that. I'm too intimately involved in the running. What if you wanted a meeting with me and I told you that, what would you suggest next time you sent a letter? Oh yeah, let's make it closer. I understand that. I understand you're busy right now, so let's go ahead and maybe make this a little bit more convenient for you because I want the meeting to take place. That's what you might do if you were interested, if your stated goal of working together was your goal. Then okay, you don't travel to me, I'll travel to you. That's not what he does. Four times he asks the same thing. No, you come to us. No, you come to us. And Nehemiah got the idea, no, they're just trying to harm me. They're trying to draw me out, isolate me. And you know, the roads are dangerous this time of year. And if it sure would be a shame if somebody you know, ambushed you on the road and you didn't make it. You know, it's kind of that sort of a thing. And so Nehemiah picked up on what was going on there. he was shrewd enough to realize, I'm not going to go for that. And really, one of the things he did is he believed what Tobiah told him about himself. You know, Tobiah let his intentions be made known in that he's been opposing Nehemiah this whole time. And so when he invited Nehemiah to become isolated, Nehemiah just said, no, I know who Tobiah is. I'm going to trust that that's the case. And so the first one is you have this assassination plot. And Nehemiah was wise and didn't put himself in a position to be assassinated. So that attempt came to nothing. Verse 5, Nehemiah 6:5. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time, and with an open letter in his hand, and in it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Jashmu says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to their reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you a king in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king according to the reports. So come now, let us take counsel together." How is this one framed?
You're in danger.
You're in danger. Yeah. This report, now we know it's not true, Nehemiah. I know it's not true. You know it's not true. But this is what's being said. And here's a letter, a copy of a letter I've received from Jashmu, which is Geshem in verse 1. He's the Arab and likely the ruler of the whole region, the most influential ruler of the region. He's going to send this letter off. We need to get this straightened out. I know you're not trying to become a king, but what's it look like? You're building a wall. There may actually have been prophets in Jerusalem saying a king in Judah. There may have been prophets in there saying, false prophets, saying that Nehemiah is the Messiah we've been waiting for. So that may have actually been going on. All these things may have been going on. And so here's Tobiah trying to draw Nehemiah out by slandering him and making it out like he's a buddy, when really he's seeking the harm of Jeremiah. Verse 7, you have also appointed verse 8. So here's Nehemiah's response. Then I sent a message to him saying, "Such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. For all the men were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." So here you see Nehemiah's response is, that's made up. That's not true. That was his answer. You know, we got to work it out. No, he's like, you know what? That's just not true. Let's not worry about it. And so Tobiah, right? This is what I'm hearing. I want to find out the truth. Nehemiah's answer, hey, it's not true. All right, I'm going to get back to work now. But he understood what was going on. They were trying to frighten us. They were trying to make us think the king is going to come. You're not starting a war with the people of the region. You're starting a war with Ahasuerus. You have no chance of winning with Ahasuerus. And that's what they were saying earlier. Are you gonna rebel against the king? There's no chance of them winning against Ahasuerus. But Nehemiah's answer was, that's just not true. You're inventing it. If he looks into it, he'll find the truth. And so he answers them, tells them it's not true. But then look what he does. At the end of this, he says, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." So the one king that is, Ahasuerus could come in and destroy him. And if that's what he believed, then that could happen. It happened before. But Nehemiah turned to the great king. And he made his appeal to God. And said, "God, strengthen my hands. Open my eyes. Help me to get through this because I need your strength. I am troubled by this." So, in a way, the letter had an effect on Nehemiah, but he turned to God for strength because he knew that's where strength comes from. And he didn't fall into this trap of slander. He said, "You're inventing that in your mind." Sometimes, you know, I think there's, we'll talk about the application in a moment. 6:10-14. "When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, and Mehetabel, who was confined at home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night." But I said, "Should a man as me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, and so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. Remember me, O my God, Tobiah. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah, the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me. So here we see this last attempt that he brings up, and it is, it's not just that he went to someone's house. These are prophets. Now it mentions the name of the guy whose house it was, and he told Nehemiah. Then he mentions another prophet named Noadiah, who is a prophetess. And also, there were others that he says. And Noadiah and the others. So, here Nehemiah goes, "We have a word of the Lord for you, Nehemiah. They're coming to kill you tonight, at night. Your house is not safe. You need to go somewhere secure, and the most secure stronghold we have is the temple. God says, go to the temple and hide to be safe." You know, throughout the Old Testament, there are places where we see false prophets giving warnings, making suggestions or saying, here's what God said to do, and it ending poorly because they were false prophets. You know, one example comes to mind. There was this young prophet. He went to, I believe it was Bethel or Dan. He went to go prophesy against the altar there that Jeroboam set up. And God said, when you go there, don't stop, don't sleep, don't eat. Go in, give your message, leave. Well, on his way out of town, an old prophet comes up to him, says, "The Lord said, you can come to my house and stop and eat." You know, and he prophesies to him. So he's like, okay, well, if the Lord gave you that prophecy, I'm going to go ahead and stop in and eat. And the Lord killed him. And we don't know the guy's name. But we do know that he listened to a false prophet. So how do you protect yourself against that? And that's the question. How do you avoid, because false prophets, they're not called false prophets. It's not because they're not convincing. They're convincing. How do we avoid those kind of traps, Mike?
Well, in his case, he had gotten a direct revelation from God.
Nehemiah?
No.
The other guy.
That you're getting,
The
young prophet. If you get a revelation from God, then you stick with that no matter what anybody else tells you.
What if they said it's from God?
You didn't get it from God. And I don't know if he got it from God or not. So I'm going to stick with what I...
Yeah, I think what's implied here is that God would have told Nehemiah if his life was in danger. And I think God would have said, you know, don't do this, don't do that, don't believe what these guys are telling you. I think that's the assumption that you make, because otherwise... there's no standard. I mean, the prophecy has to agree with truth. And if God's truth isn't spoken, then you have to assume that you just don't follow that false prophet.
Yeah, well, I would probably say that I don't know that Nehemiah had a revelation from God.
No.
What was his answer? Can one such as I go into the temple? He answered not necessarily according to revelation personally. What do you read in the scripture? What does the scripture say about going into the temple? Who's allowed into the holy place of the temple?
Priests.
The high priests. And not the high priests, the priests. So you had Levites, and they weren't the ones that weren't from the family of Aaron. They did the service work. And then you had those from the family of Aaron, and they would become priests. And then there was a lineage for the high priest. And where could the high priest go that the other priest couldn't go?
The Holy of Holies.
The most holy, the Holy of Holies. And once a year. and when it was filled with smoke, so he couldn't actually see. And he'd just go in there, he'd leave the blood, he'd walk out, he'd have to be purified. So there was order of business getting into the temple. And Nehemiah knew what it was. So just kind of as a side note, we're going to find out here in a minute, Ezra is in the city doing his thing. So Nehemiah has a very wise scholar teaching the law and enforcing the law while he's in there rebuilding the wall. So there's a lot more. He doesn't talk about it in his memoirs because he's talking about his own business. But Nehemiah is in there teaching. He knows the law and they know the law. And what he says is, your prophecy goes against what God said. I'm going to go with what God said. I can't go into the temple. Can one such as I go into the temple even to save his own life? He's like, that doesn't ring true to me. So he doesn't do it. And then he's like, turns out they were hired to do this. Rick?
Go back to your original question. How can we avoid false prophets? Just by learning from Nehemiah, by knowledge of the word, knowledge of the scriptures. If we know what the scriptures say by studying and by wise counsel like Nehemiah had with Ezra, then we'll know if the prophecy that's being brought towards us is true or not.
Yeah, so let's look. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus is the Christ has come in the flesh and is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is from God. This is the Antichrist, of which you have heard that that it is coming, and now is already in the world. So he really gives a pretty clear, and there's some things that might be hard, like a little challenging, but to simplify it, if someone says something that contradicts Christ or his apostles, it's not true. Paul says, if I or an angel from heaven teaches you anything different than what you've already received, that man's to be accursed. Right? The Bereans knew that even if someone comes claiming to be delivering the word of God, you need to search the scriptures to find out whether these things are true. I think this is a biblical standard. Jesus, what did he always say when he was correcting false doctrine? Have you not read? And so, like what Rick said, is knowledge of the scripture, and even if you don't have knowledge of the scripture, when someone tells you, here's what God wants you to do, you should be able to confirm that, and not just confirm it, but also see it doesn't contradict something else God has revealed. And so that's what Nehemiah does. I mean, what you see is just really a practical thing. They're claiming to be prophets. Now, just on another note, why would they do that? What was that?
Causing the sin.
Well, but why would they? Why would people in Nehemiah's city, why would they be willing to compromise themselves in that way?
Because somehow they would benefit. They would benefit, or thought they would benefit, keeping the status quo rather than moving forward.
Yeah, or they owed a favor. Right? They were, they owed Sanballat and Tobiah a favor. So something, you know, just, they had a system of patronage. So you would have patrons who would be wealthy and connected. And then, for instance, if I was having trouble with something, my neighbor or the guild I was associated with or whatever, I wouldn't be educated enough. I would know what I could do. Like if you're a stone worker, right? You may not know how to read, but you knew how to work stone. So you'd have to go, and a lot of times you wouldn't be having work if you didn't have some sort of patron or some sort of connected person associated with you. In Jesus' time, you see, you know, the dinners they threw and all that stuff, and Jesus says, don't invite people who can pay you back. That was kind of inferring the patronage system. And Sanballat and Tobiah, what it says is he was connected, and a lot of people were in hock to him. They owed them favors. And so a way you might think about it is like, when I was younger, I don't recommend this movie, but just, you might have a point of reference is, in The Godfather, he was connected and wealthy and people would come to him because he could do things that they couldn't do. And so they'd ask for help and he'd say, yeah, I'll help you. But one day may come when I need you to do a service for me. And when that day comes, I expect you to do that service. So that is likely the type of relationship that you see here with Sam. It's, I owe him loyalty and I owe him a favor. If he asks me to do something, I need to do it because I depend on that guy for all my... Well, and so you see that he's hiring them, but there's probably a little bit more sway than just hiring. These people were compromised by him, and that's what we'll see later on in the book here. They're going ahead and willing to compromise. And Nehemiah is wise, and he leans on the word of God, and he's not frightened. You know, as we start talking about this sort of thing, are there people who are compromised who are willing to teach a message of compromise in order to secure their position or secure what they're doing as a church? Yeah, there sure are. In fact, I heard just this last week there was a man, his name was Archer. I can't think of his last name, but he was a preacher in Canada. And he wouldn't close his church when the Canadian government said he should. And he had millions of dollars worth of fines against him. The man came from Poland and saw German oppression as well. So he wouldn't close his church. They didn't arrest him in the church, but they waited for him to leave. They had the SWAT team arrest him, and then he got out. And kind of this whole thing, he came to America to do some speaking engagements, and he went back last week, and he was arrested off the runway for crimes against the state. And the crime against the state was church. So that's what's happening to him. He refused to compromise to the Canadian government, and he was arrested and pursued. But all the guys who aren't being arrested, what are they doing? Compromising in some way. And there's a lot of that going on right now. I mean, even in this day and age, I heard another, it was the current mayor or governor of New York giving a speech in a church saying that you're obligated as Christians to get the COVID vaccine because that's what Jesus would have done. And if that's what Jesus would have done, then you should do it too. So I don't care where you stand on that. I don't think that is a biblical message. That is a compromised message. And you know, people have influence and power. They're doing that sort of thing, trying to use those sorts of things, trying to redefine what God has defined. And so we see that, and we need to be careful of that in our day and age. Well, when you start hearing those things, and it could be any number of things, you know, it could be who you accept in your church, what kind of marriage you accept, what kind of medical procedures you're willing to accept. You know, there's all these things that there are people who will say it's okay before God when the Bible clearly says it's not. There are compromises out there, and they'll try and get you to compromise. How do you know what not to compromise on? According to the scripture. That's right. And we are in a situation where we need to depend on God's word and make sure that what we're doing is according to scripture and according to what God would say and do. So here we see the attempts against Nehemiah starting in verse 15. Now we'll see when our enemies. So in verse 15, so the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence and they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. So here you see Nehemiah. One thing I appreciate him, he always turns it back to God. You know, just kind of a side note, but something I appreciate about my mom, she always turns it back to God. Whatever happens, she's like, yeah, God did that. Anyway, it's just kind of something I appreciate. She always sees God in things. When my dad died, she's like, God didn't take Dad in order to tear this family apart. You know, she saw, you know, God's in control of that, but I know he didn't do this for our harm. So I trust him for this to be for the good. You know, But, you know, so in my own life, I see my mom always turning it back to God. God, this is God. And, you know, and even little things like, you know, I found something I lost. You know, God blessed me today because I found this thing that I needed that I lost, or whatever it is. Like, you know, she just always turns it back to God. And that's what you see Nehemiah doing here, is he just recognizes that God works in our life providentially, and these successes, these things, these provisions that we have, it's God providing it for us. And so that's how he says, they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. They tried to stop it, they opposed us, and they couldn't because God was with us. And I think this is another one of those things where you just see the encouragement that we have. So verse 17, also in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam and the daughter of Berechiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. So you kind of see that a lot of people were bound to Tobiah by oaths. So you kind of see that, you know, that patron concept, at least in here, you see a lot of people, because he was very influential, and a lot of people were bound to him. So he rebuilt the wall in 52 days. So I just want to just take a minute and let's look and see what Nehemiah got done and how long it took him. So if you go back to Nehemiah 1:1, this is in the month of Kislev, which we're right here. That's where he starts. He hears about it. He begins praying. We took a look at it, and up to the month of Nisan, as you see in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, the month of Nisan, the 20th year of Artaxerxes, this is where he makes his ask and says, I want to go to Jerusalem. He gets permission, gets the things he needs from the king. It's about 3 months of travel. So he comes down, 3 months of travel. So here's this time he spends on the road, right? 3 months of travel. He gets into Jerusalem. 3 days he's there. He investigates the wall. He rallies the people. And it is the month of Elul. And here is where he completes 2 miles of fortification for a city. Stop and think about that for a moment. He got down to business, Nehemiah. So less than a year from the time he heard about it, when he was, 1,200 miles away in Susa, less than a year later, they're done building the wall. Nehemiah got down to business. He made up his mind to work. All these things we've been talking about, all this help from God, all of this took place. But one of the things I find interesting, it was about 3 or 4 months of prayer before he started. And then it was another 7 months till he accomplished it. I mean, you think about, well, what would you think he would spend all, and 3 months of travel, what would you think he'd spend all that time doing? You'd think it would take, 1 week of prayer, however many months to, 10 months to do the work. But that's not how it went. The thing that he spent probably the most amount of time, bulk, would be the prayer and preparation time. And I think that's something significant. And you can tell that's what he did, because all throughout this, what's it say? The good hand of my God was on me. My God helped me. He was with me. And one of the things we can learn from this is the more you pray, the more you see God. And that's what you see in Nehemiah. The more you pray, the more you see God in your life. And this is something we can encourage other, people who are struggling in their faith, who maybe don't have faith, but they want to. I always say, start praying. Because when you start praying and remembering what you prayed, you'll see God working. And when you see God working, then you can give thanks to Him. And that will help you develop faith. But that's something we can do, is just pray and remember what you prayed, so you can see God's answered prayers. And that's what Nehemiah did. He prayed, he remembered what he prayed, and he saw God working in what he did. And he attributed his success. I mean, if you think about it, It would be very easy for Nehemiah to take credit to himself because he was a good leader. And he was an effective planner, an effective organizer. He did a good job. But he just gave credit to God because he knew that without God, no matter what he was, it wouldn't have succeeded because there was too much opposition. So we see this in here. And just here's some stats I put together. 1.7 miles of wall, 8,976 feet. 172.62 feet repaired per day for 52 days. 39 groups of people. I just went through chapter 3 and counted up all the groups that he mentioned. 39 groups of people. So each group of people did 4.5 feet per day on the wall. And there are large groups and small groups, so that all averages out. But, you know, 20 feet high, 4 feet wide, maybe 12 feet deep, 15 feet deep. So kind of give you an idea. That's a lot of work each day. That's a lot of work. Not all the wall was torn down, so obviously you get money ahead just on the stuff that didn't get damaged, but there's breaches that need to be filled. But anyway, if you just say mathematically, here's what he did. But he had 39 different construction crews. That's where you get the term many hands like make light work. And that's what you see, is many hands make light work. And that's the same true for this congregation. If we wanted to get something done as a congregation, we organize. Many hands make light work. It may seem impossible when one guy is looking at the work that needs to be done, but if we all organize and work together, we can accomplish things just like Nehemiah did here. Also, much prayer. We're out of time. So we'll start. Actually, it works out well to be out of time at this point. I always think, man, I sure hope I have enough material. And I always don't have enough material. So, or I mean, I always have way more than enough material. So I probably shouldn't ask that, but that's what I always go through. Nehemiah 8, this actually begins, it actually stops talking about Nehemiah and changes to what I would say is the source of this would be the memoirs of Ezra. And so this is really about Ezra and teaching the law in Jerusalem here. And so we're going to actually have a week speaking about the work of Ezra next week. Any thoughts or comments before we wrap it up for today? If not, let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer.